brothers and sisters and friends, we embark upon the most thrilling of all the studies in the Bible, without doubt, that subject of the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. It is our intention to consider this magnificent subject, if God should be willing, in a series of 40 addresses of 1 hour duration each, at monthly intervals. Our exposition of this subject will be completely the traditional Christadelphian understanding of this great temple, which we personally long ago proved to stand the test of Scripture. We shall base our exposition upon the work of the late Brother Henry Sully, architect of Nottingham, but on some points we shall delve more deeply than he did, particularly regarding the allegorical and spiritual lessons of the various parts and features of this great temple, and occasionally we shall delve a little more deeply on a point of architecture to confirm, and always to confirm, his exposition. Now we should say at this stage that during the Second World War, the Christadelphian magazine published a series of articles commencing in October 1942, which ran for over a year on this important and wonderful subject, explaining it as it has been revealed to us and unfolded by Henry Sully. And here we are tonight, in 1978, embarking upon a series of studies that we shall enjoy together, and possibly they shall take us right up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and until the Master is again with us in the earth. Now, the fact that this is a literal prophecy that occurs in the last 9 chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, the fact that this is a literal prophecy is self-evident from even a cursory, superficial reading of those last 9 chapters. But the point is that we should say this, that one must not confuse the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy with another temple that occurs in the book of Revelation. We have observed in treating with this subject over the years that one of the main things that brethren confuse in considering this subject is that they look at the temple of the book of Revelation and mix it up with the temple of Ezekiel. And we would say here right now that in order to clarify the matter, that temple that occurs in the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy is a literal temple with literal specifications given. It shall be built on the earth one day, one that one can feel and touch and walk through the courts thereof. Whereas the one that occurs in the book of Revelation is a figurative temple, a symbolic temple, and whilst the lessons that it teaches are real enough, it is not a real literal edifice in itself. Now let us have a look at Revelation 1 and verse 1, and we only need to quote one verse to prove this point. The revelation of Jesus Christ, reading from Revelation 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and here's the key point, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now this first verse of the book of Revelation guides us into the understanding of the whole book. It sets the stage, as it were, for our understanding of the whole book, because these things were signified. And the word signify in the English language means to show by sign or symbol. Our English word comes from 2 Latin words, signum facere, to make a sign. Signum facere, signum a sign, facere to make a sign. And this is a good translation of the original Greek on which the New Testament was written, because in the original New Testament Greek it also means to make a sign. So therefore, the things that we read in this book of Revelation are not literal things, but they are symbolic. They are signs of certain things. Therefore we read of monsters with heads and whatever, and these things symbolize something, but they are not to be taken literally in themselves. And so therefore when we read of this great temple in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, this is a symbolic building, and we might just by in passing here say that it is a symbol of a community, of a class of people, namely the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the beautiful features that are described about this temple in the book of Revelation symbolize different aspects of the saints of God, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not to be taken as a literal building, but simply a symbol, like all the other signs in this book, which teach certain lessons. Having said that, we then reiterate what we said, that that which appears in Ezekiel's prophecy is a literal building, and it shall be built on the earth, and the whole prophecy reads as a literal building with all the measurements and whatever to build this building. And when Henry Sully, architect of Nottingham, set to work to put together all these specifications and details that are given there in great detail by the prophet Ezekiel, then we have a wonderful building emerging, a literal building which shall be seen one day upon the earth. Now we should also turn to Romans 15 and verse 4 at this stage, because what Paul had to say to the ecclesia, the Christians at Rome, is quite pertinent here. In Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul writes, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now notice there he says, "What things were written aforetime were written for our learning." He is referring to the Holy Scriptures that were in existence in his day. He is referring to Scriptures which include the prophecy of Ezekiel. And so therefore this also was written for our learning, and we can learn from the prophecy of Ezekiel. And when we consider this great building, it will indeed give us hope. Comfort and hope we shall certainly have in that Scripture, along with all the Scriptures. And so therefore we turn to this subject, and we find indeed of all the subjects in the Scripture, as we've already said, it above all of them gives us great hope, as we see the great glory that is one day, and very soon at that, to be seen in the earth. The glory of the God of heaven when he establishes his great temple in the earth, to his glory and to his pleasure. Now all the minute constructional details that have been given are to teach us the temple's function beforehand. Now at this time we're also, in this first of these talks, as we're laying a foundation for what shall come hereafter, we think it right to point out that there is scriptural encouragement to seek a solution to this enigma. Now many have sought down through the ages to try and unravel the details of this building that is described in Ezekiel's prophecy, and all have failed. But there is scriptural encouragement to seek the solution. For example, if we would turn to the Psalms, the 25th Psalm, we read these encouraging words, and in particular at verse 14. Reading from Psalm 25 and verse 14. We read, "The secret of Yahweh is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." The secret of Yahweh is with them that fear him, the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servants of the God of heaven. The secrets of God are with such a class, and so therefore it is fitting, brethren and sisters, that we would be able to find out, if we do so prayerfully and faithfully, if we really try in prayer and faith to find and seek the solution to this great enigma that is contained in these last nine chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, then God has said that his secret is with those that fear him, and therefore there is encouragement, scriptural encouragement for us, that we will be blessed with success in our search for the truth of this matter. And we would also like to turn to Proverbs 25 and 2, where there is even further encouragement for a man or woman of God who will look to his word and endeavour to unravel its secrets. In Proverbs 25 and verse 2, we read these words, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings is to search out a matter." Now, brethren and sisters, that applies to ourselves. We are the kings and priests of the future age in prospect. We are spoken of thus in the book of Revelation, kings and priests of the age to come. And it is the glory of such to search out a matter. God has the glory of concealing these things, but it is as our honour, being prospective kings of the future millennial age, to search out these matters. And we shall not be disappointed, and our efforts shall be blessed with success. There is another scripture which indicates that it should be in these latter times that we would find an answer to this vision of Ezekiel. We say that we are in the time of the end because the French Revolution was the beginning of the time of the end, when the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation began to sound, and this signalized, or was a symbol, that the time of the end was about to be upon the earth, And we believe, therefore, that we have been in the time of the end since this French Revolution. And it is at the time of the end that the vision speaks. In Daniel 8 and verse 17, we read these words. So therefore, we, the Christadelphian movement, have been certainly living in the time of the end, and that is the very time when an answer to these visions was promised. It's fitting that the household of God should have the answer. In Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10, let us read these words. Revelation 5, 9 to 10, where we read, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." Now here is a truth expressed that we shall be kings and priests and reign upon the earth. And how fitting then that such a class should indeed be able to join with the Lord Jesus Christ as he has opened the seals. In verse 9 we read that he opened the seals, which is a symbolic way of saying that he was given understanding of the prophecy and of the times and the seasons and the visions, and the Lord Jesus Christ has communicated these things via the Apostle John to us in the book of Revelation, and so we too have the encouragement that we, being servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, should also have this answer which he has revealed as he opened these prophetic seals, because we are amongst those who shall be kings and priests upon the earth. Now, going to the beginning when Henry Sully first sat to try and understand this great mystery, it took him 7 years to solve the basic shape. It's easy for us to pick up his book, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, and we are able to look at it and compare what he has written with the Word of God and follow up the many passages of Scripture that he has written. And it's comparatively easy for us to be able to see these things when they're pointed out to us. But he had to start from scratch. None of the clergy have understood this matter, and we have been able and privileged to see these things, and he had to start from scratch to unfold them for us. And it took him, in fact, 7 years to solve the basic shape. He was requested by a number of brethren if to see whether his architectural knowledge, being a professional architect, to see whether this would help him, if he would put his mind to studying this matter, to unravelling this great mystery. And so at the request of these brethren, he began to put his mind to it, and it took 7 years to find out that the basic shape of this temple is in fact a square with a circular inner temple inside of it. Now, brethren and sisters, I would like to demonstrate to you the complete darkness of the clergy, of all, as a matter of fact, upon this matter, up until the time when Henry Sully gained the key to the understanding of this great temple. And the failures that have taken place in the attempts to understand the prophecy have led some to conclude that it cannot be understood at all until Messiah comes. And I'd like to quote a paragraph from Henry Sully's book, where he is in turn quoting extracts from the clergy as to their admitted darkness upon the matter. He quotes Mr. W. M. Greenhill, who writes thus, quote, "That there be things hard to be understood in the sacred scriptures, these last nine chapters, as well as the beginning of Ezekiel, do abundantly testify. And such difficult things are in these last, that they have made men of the greatest parts to tremble at the thought of interpreting them. The rabbins," that is of course the Jewish rabbis, "they say that the first of Ezekiel and these last chapters are inexplicable secrets and understood by none, and therefore forbid their disciples to read them, adding, when Elias shall come, he will explain all things. Jerome, that great light of his time, professes his trepidation hereat," quote, "that he did knock at a closed door," unquote. Gregory the Great, this is Pope Gregory the Great, when he went about this work, said, quote, "We pursue a midnight journey," unquote. And so we see that such quotations and utterances as those by notable men of history who admit their inability to understand this matter show how dark and what a complete enigma and puzzle it has been two men up until the time when Henry Sully set his mind and successfully unraveled the mystery. As we said, it took him 7 years to unravel the basic shape. He made many drawings. He made many attempts to unravel it, and all had to be discarded because they would not measure up when followed through by the test of Scripture. But eventually he was able, and he got the key, that the building was in fact a square with a circular building upon the inside of it. Then in 1887, the first temple book appeared before the public after 10 years of study of that subject. Our brother Robert Roberts assisted him, and all of this, of course, was based upon the writings of John Thomas, because those of you who are familiar with the writings of John Thomas know that he was well aware of the gigantic size of this temple that would be built, and the magnitude of the establishment of Israel in the land in the latter days when it should all come to pass. And so we had then Robert Roberts and Henry Sully, what a team that is, together working on this project. In 1892, the second edition of the Temple Book was put into print and before the public. In 1921, a third edition of this book. And by this time, Henry Sully had grown in understanding of the subject, and rather than having to discard his ideas, he found they were confirmed more and more. For example, by the time he put out this third edition in 1921, he had done further arithmetical or mathematical work upon the inner and outer doors of the circular temple, which confirmed the prophecy in a remarkable way. And so here he felt was conclusive proof that what he had felt from the beginning was correct. It added up now mathematically. We shall look at these things in subsequent classes, and we shall, as for ourselves, see how the mathematics of it is just yet another confirmation that the true understanding of this temple has been reached. Now, in this 1921 edition, there was added to this a number of pages giving an exposition of the great glory that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. And in this particular edition, he explained the glory of Ezekiel 43, for example, which we shall look at now. In Ezekiel 43, and verse 1 and 2, I would say this whilst you are looking up this particular prophecy. Ezekiel 43, and in particular, we want to look at verses 1 and 2. Now, whilst you're looking this up, we would say that this particular vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 43 was the culmination of all his visions. He saw the glory of God from chapter 1 and chapter 10 and various stages. He saw the glory. But it would seem that this Ezekiel 43 contains a vision of the glory entering the finished temple in the kingdom age, at the beginning of the commencement of the millennium. And as he sees in vision this glory coming from the way of the east and completely filling the temple, this was indeed a vision which culminated and embraced all his visions of glory. And so in Ezekiel 43, 1 and 2, we read, "Afterwards he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth was shined with his glory." Now, we shall be looking at this in detail as we go through our classes, but we're just mentioning this in passing at the moment, that in this 1921 edition, he had a large section giving an exposition of this vision of glory that he saw in Ezekiel 1 and incorporating the things that he saw in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 and 2. Now, in 1929, a fourth edition occurred, including the first principles of the faith. A statement of faith was appended to it, as it were. And then in 1949, a post-war edition, with which we are familiar, the green edition, the small one, was released by the trustees of the late Henry Sully, and he was by this time, of course, sleeping, awaiting the resurrection. So there we have given just a brief synopsis, a brief history of the way in which the exposition of this particular beautiful prophecy saw the light of day. Now, we should deal with the opposite side of the coin, if we would use that phrase. It's well known that there are those who have not always agreed with this exposition down through the years. And in the Christadelphian, for October 1942, Brother F. Bilton, in the first of a series of articles upon the Temple of the Future Age, he comments as follows, quote, "It is contended by some brethren that Ezekiel's temple is a comparatively small edifice, and that therefore the standard work by the late Brother Sully, the Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, magnifies out of proportion Ezekiel's specification. It has been referred to as a grandiose temple whose magnitude cannot be substantiated," unquote. Now, I have considered some of these alternative expositions at great length, and to which the reference was made there, and I have been saddened at the manner in which some brethren have made light of the magnificent work of Henry Sully. At the same time, I can appreciate that these alternative expositions have appealed because of their relative simplicity. But when you think about it, does that guarantee that they are correct? Is simplicity a guarantee of truth? A superficial reading of the nine chapters, the last nine chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, may suggest that these alternative ideas, which set forth a very small temple in the land when Christ returns to the earth, a superficial reading of those chapters may suggest that such ideas are in conformity with the picture that Ezekiel presents, but believe me, friends, a closer analysis will uncover some anomalies and serious inconsistencies that should certainly be taken into consideration. Now, Henry Sully spent many years analysing, dissecting, and narrowly observing the original Hebrew text, discovering in the process that these nine chapters are actually marked by the occurrence of difficult Hebrew words, the understanding of which is vital to the proper conception of the building described. And so therefore the point I'm making is that if one just takes a superficial reading in the Authorized Version, then if one does not look closely at the original Hebrew as Henry Sully did, one would then miss the beauty and the depth that is there. Now, the exposition of Henry Sully admittedly has its complexities, but it doesn't have its inconsistencies. I can vouch for that. These alternative views run reasonably well for a while, but they fail when followed through. To give an example of this, the standard exposition, which we're going to look at in the subsequent classes, it moves through the nine chapters of Ezekiel, doing no injustice to any Hebrew word or phrase. I have checked that out closely myself. But the advocates of a small temple are forced to amend scripture to their own requirements. Now here's an example. When faced with the measurement, or the statement, in Ezekiel 42 verses 15 to 20 concerning the outer wall, the large wall around the outside of the temple, which is 500 reeds square, that's about a mile square, a mile along each side, when they're faced with that sample, quotation from Ezekiel 42 verses 15 to 20, he measured with the measuring reed 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. When they're faced with that statement, they claim that the text must be corrupt because it does not conform to the requirements of the building that they envisage. On the other hand, Henry Sully's exposition is consistent with the text. Nowhere does he reject a Hebrew word or a phrase, and nowhere does he avoid a difficulty by setting aside the received Hebrew text as it is in my Bible and in yours. Another factor we should mention in this very first class, which is a key to understanding this prophecy, is that the alternative views, these people that advocate a small temple, they rest heavily upon the interpolations of the Authorized Version. Those little words here and there and phrases that appear in italics, which the translators admit and recognize, are not in the original Hebrew text, but they put them in to try and make sense of the matter, and they've done this right through the Bible, of course. It should be borne in mind that these interpolations are governed by the translator's own concept that the temple described here in Ezekiel is related to the one erected in the past. They have a preconceived idea, and in order to make sense of it, they have put these interpolations in, which we can easily see because they are in italics wherever they appear. But on the other hand, Henry Sully has always sought the literal meaning of the Hebrew, surely the safer course to adopt, and it is a rule when interpreting this temple of Ezekiel's prophecy to ignore those interpolations, because in nearly every case they hinder rather than help the understanding. It's best to leave the interpretations of the translators right out and just stick to the original Hebrew. Now, Henry Sully had the help of an eminent Hebraist, a Hebrew scholar, the late J.W. Thurtle, a recognized Hebraist. His work was recognized by Bullinger, the author of the Companion Bible. Thurtle did a lot of work on the Psalms, but he was a Hebrew scholar of no mean repute. And he cooperated. He was a Christadelphian at that time. He was a member of our household, and he cooperated with Henry Sully on the philological, or the science of the language, of the Hebrew. Now, J.W. Thurtle wrote as follows, and I'm giving this brief quote from him to show the way that the two of them went about solving this enigma. And you will see as I give this quote, there was nothing haphazard about it. There was no guesswork about it. Here was a Hebrew scholar working along with an architect together to solve this riddle of Ezekiel's prophecy. Quoting from J.W. Thurtle, quote, "I let him," that's Henry Sully, "have all the information that I can. He puts me questions and I answer them. And then, calling upon his professional knowledge, he puts the point, 'May this clause read so?' And I reply. And we proceed to the next point. And things are not decided by guesses or according to fancy. All other plans may now, I am sure, be thrown aside. As for those which I have seen," remember this is a Hebrew scholar speaking, "they not only show a want of anything like a true conception of the sort of building required, but in most instances they have dealt violently with the oracle itself, by reading, where convenient, cubits for reeds and so forth. Henry Sully, Brother Sully, has not thus gone around difficulties," unquote. And that occurred in the Christadelphia in December 1883. Now, friends, stop at this point, and I'd mention to you that Henry Sully spent 30 years on a study of this subject, and at the end he did not have to recant or admit that his ideas were wrong, but it simply confirmed more and more the deeper and the further he went into this subject. Many were the correspondents and brethren that wrote to him and conversed with him, and there was no reason at all why he should change his ideas. The book also was, of course, before the public for 30 years, and nothing came to light that was in any way indicating that this was not the true explanation of this prophecy. Now, I'm going to a little bit of trouble with this background, because I wish to show you how carefully and how thoroughly this matter has been examined over the years, and therefore I'd make a quote from Brother Roberts, the editor of the Christadelphian, who wrote as follows, quote, "I may add to what Brother Thurtle says, that I have gone through the plan with Brother Sully verse by verse, and am persuaded that he has reached the divine conception," unquote. Now, Henry Sully himself further wrote in the Christadelphian magazine, June the 1st, 1923, quote, "I may add that years ago, Dr. Thomas wrote an article showing that the Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy would be a very large building. Also, one of my great privileges was to have on loan one of Brother Thomas's Bibles, in which passages were carefully marked. In the margin of the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, he had noted the measure of the building as so many reeds, turning it into the English feet, 500 reeds, not cubits," unquote. Now, Henry Sully was quoting that to show that Dr. Thomas, years before, from his extensive research into all Bible topics, had seen that there was a great building described by Ezekiel that should one day be seen upon this earth. And therefore, in the margin of Dr. Thomas's Bible, he had it marked as reeds, not cubits, because the reed is the large measure and the cubit is the small measure. And this, of course, is a key to the size of the temple. And in the subsequent classes, we shall be looking at the matter of the cubit, the size of the cubit, and where reeds and cubits should be used in the measure of this building. And all these things we will look at closely and carefully, that we might be fully persuaded in our own minds that here we have the true delineation of this great building. Now, we'll have a look at some slides just to give us an insight into the sort of things we'll be looking at in subsequent classes, and then we'll, after the slides, we'll have a little further time for exposition. Now, looking at this first slide here, we see a perspective or a panoramic view of the sanctuary. And we see that indeed it does describe a type of building according to the specifications of Ezekiel, which he described as that of a frame of a city. What building could be more after the description of Ezekiel, the frame of a city? Here we have a building of 7 continuous miles of 3 or 4 story buildings if we count the ground story. The outer square is a mile along each side, making 4 miles of 4 story buildings, and on the inside of that is a circular building, 4 stories high, which the circular building, which is itself 3 miles in circumference. In the center of which is a mountain, and on the top of which is the altar of God, the altar upon which the sacrifices presented by the peoples of the millennial age, the sacrifices there shall ascend to God as a sweet-smelling savour in the great age when Christ rules as king and priest upon this earth. This will be a temple not just for one nation, but it will be a temple of the future age when all nations go up to worship the God of hosts at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to offer their first fruit offerings to him, the first fruits of their crops that are grown all around the world, and to offer animal sacrifices to him, because sacrifice shall be reinstituted in that day. And we shall, in one of our subsequent classes, look at the various scriptures which tell us in no uncertain manner that sacrifice shall be reinstituted in that age. Not that sacrifice is necessary for the taking away of sin in that age any more than it was under the law of Moses, but it will have the same purpose as it did under the law of Moses. Sacrifices under the law of Moses pointed forward to the one true sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ. Sacrifices in the millennial age shall point back to the one true sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither sacrifices of either age can take away sin, but there is only one sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. But both pointed forward or pre-shadowed, or should I say the earlier one foreshadowed the coming of Christ, and the later one in the millennium will point back and memorialize the true sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be necessary, as we shall see as the classes go on, it is necessary in the age to come that the men and women of that age should have a reminder of what Christ has done. We know that Christ has come and died on the cross at Calvary, and the people in that age will need to be reminded of this. And the sacrifices shall serve that very purpose, and admirably indeed. Now here is this great building then, and it is suited as a temple and a place of worship for the age to come. Now looking at the building here, which is virtually the frontispiece of Henry Sully's book, we see first of all streams of water that come out from the southern sides and the southern and northern sides of this great building. And these streams, which emanate actually from under the altar and flow down on the southern side of the altar, and then emerge from the temple on northern and southern sides, and also on the west, they then run, these streams, in an easterly direction, filling the Dead Sea, and the whole Jordan Valley actually shall become one great inland lake in that day. We shall have a further look at what these streams shall accomplish when we look at a later slide, but I would like to say at this time a word upon these streams. These streams are notable in that they have trees growing either side of them, mentioned by Ezekiel, and these streams, mentioned in Ezekiel 47, and these streams have trees either side which are rather miraculous. These trees have leaves which are for the healing of the nations, and it does appear that they will have particular medicinal properties which people, when they go up in that day to worship the Lord of hosts, if they go in faith, will be able to be healed of their maladies and of their ills. And this, of course, will symbolize that true healing comes from the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells at that temple. But just as it was in Israel in the past, that there was a balm that grew in Gilead that appears to have had particular remarkable healing properties, which again showed that true healing comes from the God of Israel, who dwelt in that land, so, it shall be in the future that these trees, we are told, have these leaves with this great healing property, and the fruit of those trees are for meat, so that when the peoples go up, they will be able to take of those fruit, and it will be food for them, and take of those leaves in faith that will heal them of their ills and maladies. Actually, there's a further miracle about these trees, in that we are told that the fruit is not consumed, that no matter how often the people take of them, the fruit appears again on the tree. Another miraculous point about it is that the fruit shall appear not just one season, just as we have fruit in the summer season on our fruit trees, but the fruit on those trees shall appear 12 times per year. It shall be a continual, perennial bearing of fruit all year round, as the nations go up month by month to visit the great temple. And so these streams then, which emanate from the altar, which of course speaks of coming from Christ, because Christ is the altar. Christ is spoken of in the scriptures as the altar, and this stream out of the altar speaks of a living stream of water from the side of Christ, which has these wonderful properties, and on beside these streams grow the trees, and hence their wonderful medicinal curative properties. Speaking, of course, of the spiritual healing that comes from the great altar, even Jesus the Christ. Perhaps we could speak of the altar at this time, looking at this plate, this panoramic view of the sanctuary. The sacrifices that are placed there, the fat and the blood, as the peoples go up to worship, will be consumed probably from fire coming down from heaven, as it was on certain occasions in Israel in the past. So in the age to come, when it's an age of miracles, and God's immortal sons and daughters are dwelling in the earth, so the fire shall come down from heaven and consume the sacrifices in the sight of all the people. We notice steps that are going up to the altar. And people think that this is strange, because the altars of God in the past had no steps. The scripture saying that the nakedness of the priests might not be disclosed or discovered. Now, nakedness in scripture stands for sin. It's a symbol of sin. And the priests of old, being mortal Levite priests of Israel, were of sin, just as we are, and therefore they were not able to display their nakedness. But in the future age, all this has changed, because there is an immortal priesthood here, and an immortal has no nakedness or no sin to show. So therefore, these priests do use steps, which will teach the peoples in that day that there is a different priesthood officiating in the earth in that day. Now, there are slain blocks on the northern side of this great temple. There are four slain blocks beside each of the gates. Henry Sully shows mathematically that there must be either 11 or 9 gates to each of these walls. The scripture does not specify whether it be 9 or 11, but mathematically it must be one or the other. We have taken this a step further, and we shall show in subsequent classes that there are spiritual and allegorical reasons why there should be 9 gates. But either side of these gates are four slain blocks, and there as the nations go up and the individuals take their animals for sacrifice, they shall be slain there at those slain blocks. We'll say more of this later. But we would say this, that inside on the inner gates, on the northern side, the inner range of outer buildings on the northern side have tables there that are mentioned in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, and we shall look at this more closely later, but say just at this moment that here are tables to further prepare and wash the sacrifices, and all of these things are laid out and specified, all that is necessary for a great temple for the future age. Now the separate places, a word on those. These triangular areas between the inner circle and the outer corners, these separate places are places where the worshippers shall stand, where they shall assemble during certain portions of the ceremonies that take place in this temple. A word upon the corner course. These great towers on the corner are 500,000 feet high, and in them the Levites shall live during their term of service, which shall all be done by rotation. We believe there will be 24 orders of Levite priests, mortal priests, as there were in Israel in the past. And these things we are just saying quickly to you now, but we shall quote scripture to indicate each point that we make in subsequent classes. But these Levites live there during their term of service, and these corner courts form that important function to house these Levites, who are virtually servitors or guides to conduct the peoples and help them in their worship in the temple. the corner courts also, as well as being houses for the Levites, they are kitchens, and the kitchens are described there in the places where the sacrifices are boiled and the meat is baked and the bread is the dough is baked into bread, and all these things, some are partaken to the altar and others are set before the peoples when they have a feast of fat things, of wines on the lees, well refined, as the scripture tells us in Isaiah 25 and verse 6. This is what God has in mind for the peoples when they go up to worship at this great temple, a feast of fat things, wines on the lees, well refined, and it will be a sacrificial meal with God, as it were. The priest, the Levite priest, shall partake of some of these holy things in a sacrificial meal. Some of it shall be burnt upon the altar, and this is what the priest consumes and what the altar consumes is considered as though it were consumed by God. The people are having a meal with God, as it were. The people themselves shall dine in some 2,000, over 2,000 dining halls, 2,664 dining halls, enough to take 500,000 people at one sitting. And these shall be found on the outer square range of buildings, on the south and on the north, in the upper range, on the outside of the southern upper outer range of buildings shall be used for this, and the northern upper range of outer square buildings shall be used for this. And on the west, we believe the two rows of buildings on that outer square on the west can be used as dining halls. And all of these dining halls are larger than banquet halls. The size and the dimension can all be worked out from Ezekiel's specifications, and so here we have almost over 2,500 dining halls, which will feed 500,000 people at one sitting when they go up from all parts of the earth at different times of the year to worship the God of hosts at Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's what the Feast of Tabernacles in the past taught. It taught that one day all nations, not just Israel, but all nations would worship the God of hosts at this great Feast of Tabernacles. And it is a Feast of Tabernacles, as we said, a feast of fat things, wines on the lees, well refined. Concerning the wine, it will come from the grapes that will grow on these great towers. And we'll say a little more about it in a moment. We should mention these great goats. They do not appear on this particular panoramic view of the sanctuary very clearly, which is a distant view, but subsequent slides will show them. But there are, as we said, 9 of them on each wall, and they are conveniently placed for entrance for the peoples into this great building. On the southern side of the temple, on the outer range of buildings and the lower story, there are storehouses provided where the worshippers that are going up with first fruit offerings from the various parts of the earth, as they take their first fruits up, they can be stored there. On the north, we should also point out that there are meat hooks described to hang the carcasses of the animals that are there for the sacrifices. On the eastern side is the prince's palace, and here the whole eastern outer court is a place where the saints shall sup anew with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, "I will no more take of this Passover until I eat and drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." This is of which he spoke. He spoke of the eastern court of Ezekiel's temple, where he shall sit down from time to time with various ones of his saints who now enjoy immortality, and they shall eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine again in memorial of what Christ has done in that palace, in the prince's palace in the eastern court of Ezekiel's temple. What a joyous time that will be. Now, there are, in addition to these features we've mentioned, the chambers of the singers, which will be found in the inner circle of buildings. We'll look at those. The whole circle contains them. There are the thrones of judgment, which are found in the inner recesses on the inside of the circle. A subsequent slide shall show that more clearly, but on the inner recesses of that circular building are thrones of judgment where the saints shall sit as the kings and priests that they shall be in the age to come. And at various times of the year, no doubt, we shall go up there and sit in judgment on the nations, because this is the honour that the saints have in store for them. And the people will come and present their sacrifices before the saints, who will in fact represent, be God's representatives to them. Enough of that for the moment. These covered openings that appear, these gaps that split the inner circle into its various segments, they are the covered openings, and there spaces are provided, and they are very wide and ample spaces. If we zoom in and have a look at a slide and a closer look at this shortly, here are places for the roots of the trees and the space for the vines to take root that shall cover that inner temple. It shall be a glorious place. We must remember, brothers and sisters, when we're looking, friends, when we're looking at this, these particular plates, with these particular slides, that they are an architect's drawing, but the many of the features have been left out in order that we might see carefully the structural details. For example, many of the buildings will be covered with glorious flowers and vines, and we're told that the fir tree and the box and the pine tree shall be there. It'll be a place of flowers and trees, and it'll be a glorious place to visit. As a matter of fact, along the outer range of the walls, we believe there'll be flowers growing and plants new and old, the aroma of which shall float across the Middle Eastern air, that warm, balmy air in the Middle East there. It shall convey the aroma of the flowers across the desert, so that as one visits the temple and sets out on one's journey from 20 and more miles to the south from a new city that is going to be established there, one shall smell the aroma of these glorious plants and flowers. It shall be a beautiful place, a glorious place for the soles of God's feet, as he describes it in the scripture. There is the chamber of the singers we've mentioned, the thrones of judgment we've mentioned, the covered openings where the trees shall take root and they'll send up their leafy boughs to cover that glorious building. There shall be a table before Yahweh, as it is described. On the innermost part of that circular building, the table shall run all the way round, conveying the sacrifices finally up upon the altar. And we shall spend a most interesting class, God willing, looking at that. We'll spend a whole night, perhaps more, just looking at that table, its purpose, its construction, and the glorious lessons that accrue therefrom that can teach us and help us to live spiritual lives even now. Because that's the purpose of God revealing beforehand all these things in his book. He didn't include these things in the Bible just to fill the pages, but they are included there to encourage us to righteousness, as with all the Bible. And when one is dwelling on these things and seeing these spiritual lessons, they are the literal things that are going to occur in the kingdom of God. There are spiritual lessons about all of them, and we will spend a lot of time on these spiritual lessons in the 40 classes that we will enjoy, and these will help us to live more righteously before God even now. And finally, before we leave this slide, a word upon the most holy. Everything within that circle, the inner circular building, is the most holy in the age to come. It's a most unique building. It's different to the tabernacle in the past. It's different to the temple in Solomon in the past, because in those days there was a mortal priesthood. But in the age to come there is an immortal priesthood, and therefore it requires a building that is suited to that purpose. And therefore a great difference between the temples of the past and that of the future is that the future temple will have its most holy with the altar right at its centre. Now in the past, if the altar had been in the most holy, the priest could not have got off, would not have been able to get access to it, because the priest went into the most holy only once per year, and the other Levite assistant priests never at all. But in the age to come, the most holy shall have the altar at its center, because there is an immortal priesthood who are able, and it is fitting for them to enter the most holy whenever they desire to do so, because they are immortal, and that's what the most holy speaks of, immortality. Christ and his saints can go in there whenever they wish, and they shall do so to present these sacrifices before God on behalf of the peoples. And so we have in this drawing depicted the altar within the most holy, which is an arrangement suitable to a changed order of things in the millennial age. Now we'll look at the next slide, which is plate 15 in Henry Sully's book, and this particular plate 15 shows all the cantonments of the tribes of Israel dispersed throughout the land as it shall be established in the age to come. And we shall spend a whole class on this in the future, and we shall look at the promises to Abraham and see the way in which the land has been divided up according to the foreshadowing of the Word of God. We'll look at the various stages of the land promised to Abraham, how in one part of Genesis 13, he was given a general indication to the land, but the frontiers were not given. In Genesis 13 was the first indication. Genesis 15, the general frontiers of the land were given. And then in Ezekiel, 47th chapter, we had the north, south, east, west boundaries given, quite specifically of the land. And so God has progressively revealed these matters down in through the pages of the Bible. But we shall see how that the Jewish people have been promised, the children of God have been promised, the Israelites, not just to inherit the small piece of land that they have at the moment, with which they and the over which they and the Arabs are at present squabbling, but in fact that the Arabs would have a fit if they realised just how much of the Middle East God has promised to the seed of Abraham, even to the nation of Israel, but more particularly to the spiritual seed of Abraham, to the saints who shall rule over all. The children of Israel have been promised the land from the Euphrates River in the north right down to the very Nile in Egypt on the south. And the various tribes, we shall look at this, how that they have been delineated in the scripture, how that Dan shall have a cantonment of land up near the Euphrates, and then below him shall be Asher, then Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, and then there shall be a strip right in the centre of the land going right across from the Mediterranean right to the Persian Gulf, and this shall contain the holy oblation, the temple which we are considering, and the great city which will be a host city for pilgrims going up from all parts of the earth. Then below that shall be the cantonment of Benjamin at the top part of Egypt going right across to the Persian Gulf, that of Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. And the tribes shall dwell, when they return from all corners of the earth, in these various cantonments. And over each cantonment, one of the apostles shall sit on a throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That center cantonment is most interesting, which contains the holy oblation, or holy square. And in a slide, the next slide, we shall zoom in as it were, and have a closer look at that. But at the moment, we will just mention one or two points. This arrangement will fulfill many scriptures. For example, that scripture which speaks of calling the peoples to the mountains and the various tribes of Israel, the southern tribes that shall suck the abundance of the seas, these scriptures mentioned in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 19. This shall take place because these southern tribes shall be adjacent to the sea then, to the Red Sea, and they shall be a seaport where people shall call and bring their gifts and their personages up to visit the Lord of Hosts at Zion. So indeed, these tribes shall call the peoples of the mountains, and they shall suck the abundance of the seas, when all the wealth and all the Gentiles have will be willingly brought, deposited at those tribes, and then conveyed up to Zion. Now I think we'll have a look at the next slide, and this will then zoom us in on the holy oblation, and we shall see a little more of it in Christian detail. Now here we have a close-up of the canton of Judah to the north and the canton of Benjamin to the south, and in between this cantonment or strip that is allotted for a holy oblation containing the temple, the city, and a portion for the Levites. Either side of this holy oblation, of course, is a strip of land that goes from the Mediterranean on the left, and it'll go further in the age to come because the great earthquake that lifts up the land will push the sea back, and there'll be more land that is shown on the slide. The Mediterranean coast will be pushed a little to the west, but also all the land to the east of this holy oblation shall stretch right across to the Persian Gulf and or towards to the Euphrates, and it will be a place where Christ has delighted to give houses to certain immortals that he delights to honour. Not all the immortal sons and daughters of God that have been made immortal, faithful servants down through the ages, not all of them will doubtless dwell in the land of Israel, but some will dwell in one city and some in another in various places around the earth at that day. But some that God particularly delights to honour will dwell in this holy oblation which belongs to the great Prince Jesus Christ, either side of the temple. Now, if we might hazard a scriptural guess, if we may just hazard a scriptural guess as to who will be on Christ's left and on his right in the kingdom. Remember, during Christ's life, that question was raised. Who will be, Lord, on your right and on your left? Oh, grant, Lord, that such and such will be on your left and right when you come into your kingdom. Jesus was pleased, or pointed out to them, that it was not for them to know at that time who should be appointed on the right and on the left, but God had appointed such, and it was reserved for them. Now, we may just hazard a guess as to for whom it is appointed. For example, on the left of Christ's dwelling here in the temple at Jerusalem, and if we want to know which is left and right, we remember that the east is always the front of Christ's temple, so therefore, the temple faces east, therefore that land to the north of the temple would be on the left hand, and there is that most significant place of Bethel, where Jacob saw his vision of the ladder. And we suggest that Jacob may be in fact given a throne and a palace to have jurisdiction over that southern portion of the northern portion of the Holy Oblation. And if this is so, then it would be a fulfillment of Jacob's own vision of the ladder when he saw immortals ascending and descending upon the Son of Man on that ladder. And here would be a picture that he saw, a vision that he saw of Ezekiel's temple, where the immortal sons and daughters of God are ascending the steps from the altar. With the Lord Jesus Christ being there, he would have in fact had a vision of Ezekiel's temple. And it would be a fitting, because of the events in Jacob's own life, that he should in fact have an inheritance at Bethel and a palace there. After all, he is a king and a priest, and he would have a palace befitting his royal stature. And we suggest that that would be at Bethel. But who should be on the right of Christ? It seems fitting that Abraham should sit upon his right. After all, at Hebron here, in the southern, or rather the middle portion of the Holy Oblation, which is to the south of the temple, and therefore the right hand of Christ, Abraham had significant events in his life take place at Hebron. We believe that the promises were given at Hebron, and we shall deal with this in a special class. But Abraham, it would be fitting for him to have a throne and a palace in Hebron. Then, quite possibly, we suggest that Isaac would have a position in the southernmost portion of the Holy Oblation. He would be given jurisdiction over the possession of the city and superintend its affairs, because events of his life took place at Beersheba. Remember the place of the oath, the wells. And at Beersheba down there in the south, so that would mean that Jacob was on Christ's left, Abraham was on his right, and Isaac was also on his right, but further down, having superintendence over the city and its environs. This is a scriptural guess, and it would seem most appropriate that it should be so, but time will tell. But no doubt God has certainly appointed places on right and left for the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes into his kingdom, and it will be our joy to see just what does eventuate very soon when these things come to pass. Now we should also point out that the city here that you see on this plate 14, by the way, we're looking at plate 14 here of the Holy Oblation. The city has land either side of it that is set aside for produce, and this land will be tended by those out of the tribes of Israel, and they shall raise produce to feed the people of the nations that go up there. They shall be hosts to them, ministers to them, and the people shall be pleased to dwell in that city as they go up to visit, in preparation for going up to visit and the temple and to present sacrifices there. And this land shall produce forth abundantly, no doubt. The miraculous lifting of the curse in those days shall bring forth produce, and it shall feed those of the city and satisfy their wants and needs as they go up to that great temple. Incidentally, so many details are given us in the scripture about this age, about this great millennium that is coming. It was the thing that the first Christians certainly believed in so wholeheartedly, the coming of Christ to reign for 1,000 years upon the earth. But it's in the latter days that we have been privileged to have a full understanding of this particular great temple. And as I'm coming back to my point, that even a place for the driving out of cattle and the herding of cattle around the city is specified in the prophecy, because such will be needed then, a place to graze the animals that are going to be taken up to the temple for sacrifice. And such a thing is provided around the city for grazing animals in this way. Now, before we leave this slide, we should be remiss if we didn't mention this point. The whole Holy Square, the Holy Oblation, is an area 56 miles by 56 miles, an enormous square, 56 miles along each side. And this great area of land is going to be lifted up over 1,000 feet. Now, we know this, we'll just say this briefly this time, that the scripture tells us that the whole of the Jordan Valley is going to become an inland lake and have fish as productive and of the kind that are in the Mediterranean now. And so therefore we know that in order for this great inland lake to be productive of fish in this way, it must become connected with the Mediterranean Sea. Now the earthquake will lift the whole land up so that this Jordan Valley will be level with the Mediterranean Sea and eventually will be one with it, so that the waters will flow one to the other and the fish of the Mediterranean Sea will then be found therein. Now it will be necessary to lift this land about 1,300 feet up into the air in order to make this possible. And we are also told in the scripture that Jerusalem shall abide. Zechariah tells us that Jerusalem shall stay where it is And Jerusalem is told, we are told this by the archaeologists, by the geologists I should say, that Jerusalem is surrounded by four faults. So obviously what is going to happen, Jerusalem will stand still, the land around it will shuffle down and leave Jerusalem high and elevated to fulfill the various scriptures that have spoken of this. And Jerusalem shall then be a place, a beautiful situation as the psalm tells us, and it will be high and elevated, and all the land around it will form a great sweeping valley on all sides around it. So from Jerusalem away to the north shall be a great valley, and from Jerusalem away to the south, right down to the new city, shall be a great valley. And Jerusalem shall be high, elevated on an eminence, beautiful for situation. But the whole land, not only shall Jerusalem be higher than the land around it, but the whole 56 square miles shall be lifted up 1,000 feet to bring the Jordan Valley level with the Mediterranean, that prophecy can be fulfilled, that the fish of one shall be in the other, and one shall be a waterway, a common waterway with the other. The waters from the temple, presumably, will flow out into the Dead Sea, or certainly they will do that between the divided Mount of Olives, but presumably they will gradually fill up the Jordan Valley until somewhere in the north it runs into the Mediterranean Sea, and it then becomes one great waterway. We're just giving you insight at the moment into the sort of things we shall look at in the next 40 addresses in detail, bringing forth the scriptures. Tonight we are simply giving a sweeping panorama of the subject as we are looking at a sweeping panorama of the temple, but we shall prove each point we make and have the pleasure of doing this in subsequent classes, God willing. Now we'll have a look at the next slide, which is an artist's impression of the glory of God filling the temple and the great cloud that we read of in various parts of Scripture, Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 4, covering this temple. It's a vision of glory, the glory, fire and cloud over the sanctuary. Now let us try and take in our mind's eye let us try and visit the temple when it is actually in operation in the age to come. We firstly mention that Israel will keep the Passover in the age to come in this temple, and it will not memorialise them coming out of Egypt, we are told. That will not be mentioned. But the great coming out of Israel from all nations of the world, particularly at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, this shall be memorialised in their great Passover ceremony that shall be kept in the age to come in this temple. And whilst the people of Israel are keeping this Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ is also keeping the Passover with his immortalized disciples now in the eastern side of that temple, as we've already referred to tonight. Christ desired to eat anew, drink anew that Passover, and he said he would no more do it until he does it again in the kingdom, and he shall do it with his immortalized disciples there, those who happen to be there at that particular time and go up from time to time. They will do it together in that eastern palace, whilst Israel at large keep the Passover at the temple.